Good morning, church. Well, we are nearing the end of 2 Samuel after a long journey in 1 and 2 Samuel. Don just read the last words of David. We don't know who the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is, but whoever he is, maybe he was a preacher because he says the last words of David, and then he goes on for a chapter and a half after the last words of David, and I think technically there are some other words of David after the last words of David. But those are the next few Sundays. Today we are looking at the last words of David in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 23. I hope you have your Bibles or devices opened. You'll be able to track with me in this sermon if you open up the Bible there or a device to 2 Samuel 23. A little review as we come to his last words, a review of David's life. There have been many highs and there have been many lows. You might remember one of the highs was his being anointed as king, as a young man, a boy almost, way back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. You probably remember the story. It's one of those well-known stories in the Bible. You might not remember that he had seven brothers. And dad is there with Samuel, who is commissioned by God to anoint one of these brothers as king. And the first brother comes, and no, this isn't the one, and the second one, and the third one, all the way to seventh one. No, this isn't the one. Do you have any other sons, Jesse? Well, there is one, you know, the young guy. He's out, you know, taking care of the sheep in the field. You wouldn't want him, would you? Yes, go and get him. He wasn't even invited to the party, David. And he was anointed king by God's grace. He was the one left to do the sheep sitting, if you will. But God had ordained for him to be king. Another highlight in his life, you're familiar with it, his friendship with Jonathan. Perhaps the most, I would say the most beautiful male picture of friendship we have in the Bible, along with a female, Ruth and Naomi. It is one of the highlights of David's life. But there are also deep, dark valleys in David's life. We are very familiar now, those of us who have been here in recent months and recent weeks, of this phrase in the English Standard Version from 2 Samuel 11, late one afternoon. Late one afternoon, David's life changes. He is experiencing lust in his heart. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. And I don't need to tell you, you remember the rest of the story with adultery and murder and lying and cover-up and consequence, collateral damage, losing men in his army because of his own attempt, failed attempt to cover up his own sin. So there are many ups and downs in David's life. So we are near the end of his life, and we ask the question, what are his last words? And I want to say that it is significant. There is nothing in here of his last words about his dark valleys or about his sins. It is significant. It's not mentioned. David has been forgiven. David has repented. And he has matured through many years of depression and darkness and sadness and being on the run, being essentially afraid and leaving his own home and his palace. But when it comes to what is he going to say for his last words, who is David? His sins do not make it into these verses. They are not part of the core of who he is. He's been forgiven. And if you're a follower of Christ, so have you. David penned these words himself. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So even before we get to today's text, which doesn't have any mention of David's transgressions, I want to remind us of the beauty of the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. And no matter what we have done, no matter what you have done, no matter how dark your sins have been, how severe they are, they don't make it in the list of our last words. They don't define who we are. The gospel of Jesus is really good news. Well, let's turn our attention now to what his actual last words are and get our eyes on the text of Scripture. The narrator or the author of 2 Samuel begins. So we have his words, the narrator's words, at the very beginning of chapter 23. His words are, "These are the last words of David." And then from that colon on, the rest, we have David's actual words. His last words. It's significant. Look at the first phrase of his last words, "The oracle of David, son of Jesse." Now, this is one of those lines. There are so many lines in the Bible that we could just fly by and just move on. But every line, every word is actually significant. And the careful reader should ask the question, well, why does he begin here saying, identifying this oracle, this word that God has inspired, my last words, why does he mention his family, his father, that he is a son of Jesse? Well, I'd like to suggest he's drawing attention to the reality that I'm sure for him as king was often unpleasant, that he was not from a prominent family. Who is David? He is letting the reader know, he is letting the world know, he was not from a prominent family. And experience, we know the story from reading his experience, he wasn't even invited to the party when they're going to pick who's going to be the king. So even of his non-prominent family, he was not prominent within that family. So you might say, well, how do you know it wasn't a prominent family? Well, we read about it in 1 Samuel 20. When Saul was king, David's close friend Jonathan, Saul's own son, Saul's anger flared up at his son Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse?" He's using that term, that phrase, that description, son of Jesse, is like a pejorative of pejoratives. He's pulling out, Saul is, of all the words that he can use to tell his son what an idiot he is. "You perverse and rebellious woman, you've sided with his close and covenantal friend, David, the son of Jesse, to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you." Don't talk to your son that way. By the way, this is how Saul was speaking to his son, and he is describing his son's close friend David as this man from unlike you, Jonathan, he's not from a prominent family. So David begins by letting us know that he was not born into this. And this is a theme that we see throughout the Scriptures and in the New Testament as well, that God uses people like us. He uses people who are not from prominent families. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you had PhD certificates on the wall. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were like Cristiano Ronaldo, the soccer player. 624 million followers on Instagram. That's a lot. That's a lot. Over 500 million people follow him. Is that influential? I don't know. I think this guy is well known. But are those the kind of people that Jesus called to build his church at the beginning? Is it? Who did he call? He called fishermen. He called tax collectors. Tax collectors were kind of like the mafia. You know, so former mafia agents, fishermen. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." God often uses regular, ordinary people. So back to the last words of David. This first phrase, "The oracle of David, son of Jesse," David recognizes that who he is is not dependent on having come from this great father or these great parents or this influential family. That's not how he became king. How did he become king? Come back to our text here. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. God made him king. God makes us Christ followers. David's last words are pointing not to his great family heritage. They're not pointing to the skills that he had. They are pointing mostly here to God, who exalted him, who lifted him up, who anointed him, who made him king. So he's not from a prominent family, yet he is chosen by God. And this is true for us as well. To connect the Old Testament with the New Testament, which is something that we must do as we read the Old Testament, this theme of being chosen, being exalted, being anointed, this is how he became king. This is how you and I have become Christ followers as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This mysterious providence of God that he has chosen you, he's chosen me. The sovereign grace of God. And this verse and this theme sometimes brings a smile to my face. I think of Spurgeon, who's quoting another pastor. So right now you've got a pastor, quoting another pastor. He's actually quoting John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which we just sang. And Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. He said, John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it, too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, she said, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. I am sure it is true in my case, Spurgeon goes on in his sermon. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. God's Spirit works in mysterious and sovereign in ways that are beyond us, and he chose to anoint David as king. Not only did he choose him out of this non-prominent family, but he made him, my translation has, Israel's singer of songs. I like the King James and in the ESV that was read, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm asking the question as we read David's last words, who was he? He was not from a prominent family. He was chosen and anointed by God, and he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David prayed often and beautifully, and he did it in song, and he wrote these songs. And these songs have become the hymn book of God's people for generation after generation. David did not write all of them, but David was responsible for many of them, composing 73 of our 150 psalms. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. God anointed him and chose him and raised him up to be king, and he commissioned him not only to pray for himself, but to write these prayers so that we would be able to appropriate them into our own lives and make them our own prayers. In their book, Kathy and Tim Keller, they write this. They said, we are not simply to read Psalms. We are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. You want to know how to pray, you spend time reading the Psalms, and some of those Psalms, I've said it last week as well, are going to jump out at you, and this I need to pray myself. I quoted him last week, I'm going to quote him again this week, an early church leader, Athanasius, an elder or bishop of Alexandria, he writes this. He says, whatever your particular need or trouble, from the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. What he's saying is whatever you're going through in life, there's a psalm that's going to fit with that. Find it. Find it, and you will pray it, and you will remedy through God's word and through his Spirit praying out of that. In fact, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn. And where did we get many of these psalms? From the sweet psalmist of Israel, from David. Who was David? He was not from a prominent family. He was chosen by God. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he valued godly leadership, and he realized what was important about being a godly leader, or for him, a king. And we see this in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2 with me. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, David says. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. I love these images, this imagery. Don't fly past these. I mean, how many of you can think of right now, raise your hands, a sunrise that you got up for to see that you remember? Anybody have special moments of memories of seeing that sun come up that points us to God? David is using that beautiful imagery to describe what it's like to have a ruler, a king, a government. We prayed for our government leaders today, Don did. We want to have rulers that have the fear of God. If we move back up at the end of verse 3, this is a huge and important phrase, not only here in David's last words, but throughout the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. It is a very positive term, and our English language, fear is usually a bad thing. You know, we see t-shirts used to that said, no fear, like, I have no fear. We're not talking about the bad kind of fear here. We're talking about reverence and awe for this so incredibly, infinitely powerful God. And what David is saying is when a ruler rules over men in righteousness, when a ruler rules over people with a fear and a position of humility and an awe in front of God, that is how God has designed governments and nations to happen and to function. And David has ruled Israel in very dark times where he's been running, afraid, kicked out of the palace on his own accord, running like a coward, but he has also ruled with the fear of God and with righteousness. And what a sweet ending to say, this is his last words. He's describing it, he uses these two images in verse 4. Look back at verse 4, the first one is a sunrise. And then the second one, how appropriate for these last few days, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. I mean, have you been outside the last couple days? Have you seen the flowers, the green grass, the blue sky after the rain that we've had, the snow in the mountains? It has been so refreshing. I mean, it hasn't been that warm. My wife and I was like, hey, can we eat dinner outside on the deck? She's like, well, it's going to be cold. I'm like, the sun is out. It's not cold. Like, I just wanted, I worked on my sermon yesterday outside on the deck. It has been so beautiful. That brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth, that is what it's like to have a ruler who has reverence and awe before God, who knows he's mighty to save, that he's powerful and loving. David has experienced that. These are his last words. Who is David is the question that I am bringing to the text. And we see it's not because he's from a prominent family. It's because God anointed him. God rose him up. And because God's righteousness, his commandments were obeyed often by David. And David had this awe and healthy reverence or fear for God. And when he ruled in that way, he saw beauty and glory in his own life and in the nation as a whole. All right, so he values godly leadership. Let's look at the first part of verse 5 here. He says, and this is a little astonishing to me, he says, is not my house right with God? And the word house here is not referring to a literal house, really. It is referring to his family, to his dynasty, to his legacy, to his heritage. And he's able to say, is not my house right with God? Now, if you haven't been here in recent weeks or months, you may not know why I'm surprised at that. For those of you who've been here, I think you know why I'm surprised at that. Because the most recent interaction he's had with his close family member, Absalom, his son has been trying to kill him. His son, occupied the White House, if you will, the palace in Jerusalem. His son took his father's wives in house from him. And yet David, at the end of his life, his last words, can say, "Is not my house right with God?" And the rhetorical answer to that question is yes. His house is right with God. He has come to terms with all of the beauty and with all of the dysfunction or sin in his own family, is how I read this. That it is well with David's soul, even though his son Absalom was not pursuing God and was actually pursuing the life of his own father. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "This was what David's heart was concerning his children. His heart was the heart of every believing parent, that they might be right with God, faithful to him, and zealous for him." And David's son Solomon, of course, is that legacy, and he is going to follow God. But David has had huge challenges within his family. But in spite of those huge challenges, losing two of his sons, he is able to say, "Is not my house right with God?" And it is. Matthew Henry, amazing comment here that I've been thinking about a lot since I read it. I'm going to share it with you right now. I really appreciate Matthew Henry. He writes this. I'm not sure I've read anything quite like this. He says, "But the children of godly parents are often neither so holy nor so happy as might be expected. We must be made to know that it is corruption, not grace, that runs in the blood, and that God gives his spirit as a free agent. We did not see God's spirit on Absalom. And by this verse, 'Is not my house right with God?' I take that to mean that David has come to a place of peace with his family. Christian parents don't make Christian children. God makes Christian children. God's spirit alone saves. And David has come to terms, and he is not in misery, but his house is right with God," the beginning of verse 5. Continuing in verse 5, and this is the most important part of his last words, "Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part?" An everlasting covenant. This was no ordinary king, David. He was the king who would point to the King of Kings. He was to be of the lineage of the Messiah. So he speaks about being okay with his house, with his lineage, with his children, with his family. "Is not my house right with God?" Yes, it is. What is some of the evidence for that? "He has made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part." God is accomplishing his will. It isn't exactly the way David wanted, but it is according to God's plan. What is this covenant? Look with me back at 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says this to David. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." And I think there is a double play here, or a multiple fulfillment of prophecy, or multiple prophecies here. He is speaking both about the house that Solomon will build, but he is also speaking about the Messiah here. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The kingdom forever part is about Jesus, who would be a descendant of David, and the smaller David points to the greater David, "and I will be his father, and he will be my son." David doesn't fully understand, just as the disciples didn't, that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah, to die on a cross, to pay for our sins, but he knows that his kingdom in some way is going to be established forever and ever and ever. It was through the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, through Jesus. So who is David? He not only values godly leadership when he had the fear of the Lord, but he is also from whom the Messiah will come. The Messiah will be of his lineage. Coming back, we're still in the third part of verse 5. It says, "Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" Here, I'd like to suggest that David is thinking of the new heavens and new earth. He is at the end of life, and so he has what happens when we get near the end of life is we begin to think more and more about the new heavens and the new earth and everlasting life. We are talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And I understand the Bible to teach that in the new heavens and new earth, you and I are only going to have good desires. We're not going to have any bad desires. So God is going to fulfill every one of our good desires in the new heavens and new earth. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation? You can just hear those of us who have been here listening to the story of 1 and 2 Samuel for months and months and even for a couple years. The pain and the struggle of David's life, the trials. I mean, they're just, you know, I don't even want to bring them to attention anymore. They were so painful. In his last words, he is thinking of his life coming to an end and the next life being so sweet and so beautiful in God's presence. So who is David? He's not only someone from whom the Messiah will come, he is certain of heaven. He is certain of heaven, David is. And you and I, as followers of Christ, can also be certain of heaven. Philippians chapter 1. And I am sure of this. Paul says to the Philippian church and to the church gathered here today as well by extension, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. All of the struggles that we have in life, all of the processes that we are going through and trying to become like Christ, those are going to become complete, and all of our desires are going to be good and holy and beautiful and loving at the day of Jesus Christ when he comes back. He's going to complete it. David didn't have a full understanding of Christ and his first coming and his second coming, but he had an understanding of the new heavens and new earth, and every one of his desires is going to be granted. And then finally, his last words are addressing evil. And not his own evil, not his own sins, but the evil in the world around him. Look at verse 6. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. These evil men, which David has encountered so much of in his life, he has literally been on battlefields much of his life against evil men. And they are going to receive their due, is what he is saying. He is at peace with God's justice that is going to come to the lost, to those who deserve it. It is not my job, it is not your job to execute justice upon those who deserve it. We wait for the Lord to do that. And David is acknowledging that in his last words. Romans 12, as we connect that with the New Testament, connect that theme. Never take your own revenge. How sweet that is if we can appropriate that into our hearts. I don't need to take revenge. Whether I'm thinking about global evils that are going on or evils in my family or my neighborhood or wherever, I don't need to work and orchestrate the revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This translation puts quotations from the Old Testament in all capital letters. This is from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a biblical theme that has been around for a long time, and David is acknowledging that at the end of his life. So in our last few minutes here, we've seen who David is, what his last words are, even though we are going to get some more speech from him because the writer goes on. But these are his last words. I want us now, in our last few minutes, to think about ourselves. What I am saying is that at the end of David's life, this is who he is. These last words of David reflect who he is. And so I would like to suggest that you and I should think now about who we are. Who am I? Who are you? Three things to say briefly. Just as David was anointed and chosen and raised up, we are adopted by God. Some of you here today have adopted children. Maybe the most beautiful expression of love that we see are parents who go outside the home and bring children in who have no birthly right to be there, and they are loved just as much or more by grace and love. They are adopted, adopted. David was out in the field. He wasn't even invited to the party, but he was adopted. He was anointed. He was chosen by God to be king. Every believer is adopted by God. We've already looked at Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. We are adopted as sons, the Bible describes us as daughters, as children of the King of Kings. Our last words, if we're not from a prominent family, it doesn't matter. If we are from a prominent family, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we have been adopted into the family of God, and he loves us. He loves us. This is who I am. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes this, where I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Of course, he's a theologian, so he has to use a big word, propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer summary of the gospel than that. He's summarizing the New Testament. What is he saying? He's saying God has adopted us as his children. We're part of his family. And he's done that through Jesus suffering on the cross. The wrath of God that Mike deserved, Jesus took it upon himself. He propitiated the wrath of God. He absorbed it. And he has shown me grace and mercy. That's the whole message of the New Testament. Adoption into the family of God. Who am I? I'm adopted by God. Who are you? You are adopted by God if you are a Christ follower. And you are gifted for God. Now that little word for is important. God wants to use you. He doesn't just use missionaries or pastors. He uses everyone. He uses the guy who was left out in the field tending the sheep. He has gifted you. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, identifies 22 gifts in the New Testament. Some of them we might want to argue with him that they're gifts, but he would argue back and say they are gifts, including 21 and 22. Marriage and celibacy don't come to my mind, but he makes the case that those are gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 12, he goes through all of these passages, identifies 22 gifts. You have one or more of these gifts, and he wants to use you to use those gifts for him. They're not really for you, they're for him and for others and for the building up of the church. One commentator writes this. He says, if you get involved in the lives of others in your church and love as Jesus commanded, then you will discover your gift. You say, what is my gift? Well, you start serving the Lord and being with others. You're going to see what your gifts are, and others are going to identify them and affirm them as well. We're concluding today after seeing who David is and asking ourselves, who am I? I am adopted by God. I am gifted for God. And I am empowered with God. He is never going to leave me. He is never going to leave you. He is never going to forsake you. We have been given this mission to make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely, lo, I am with you always. I am with you always. You are empowered with him. He is with you until the end of the age. This is biblically who we are. I am not primarily a pastor, a father, a husband, a mountain biker. I am all of those things, but those things are small compared to knowing God, being his child, being gifted for his kingdom, and him being with me forever. That is who I am. That is who you are. If you are a Christ follower, let's bow our heads together and ask God to help us to understand who we are. Lord, we are thankful for David's last words. and for his understanding of who he is, for his fear of the Lord, for his placing a priority on holiness and righteousness and being being a servant of you. We're thankful that he saw how things went well for him and for the nation of Israel when he was close to you and obeying your commandments and loving you. Lord, we're all on a journey, and many of us struggle in different ways with answering that question, who am I? And so I want to pray today that you would help free us from finding our identity in being from a prominent family, or feeling like we don't have a real identity because we're from a confused, a dysfunctional family. Lord, free us from that kind of thinking. Lord, help us to treasure and cherish the grace of God that has adopted us into the family of King Jesus, and help us to use our gifts for him. We pray in his name. Amen.